Listen, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter number 2. Malachi, chapter number 2. The title of this message this morning is A Wearied God. A Wearied God. Malachi, chapter 2, starting in verse number 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Father, thank you for this potent passage of Scripture. Mighty in your ways are your actions among the sons of men. Here we see, Lord, so clearly before us that we, with our very words, can weary you. And I pray that you would forgive us for how we have questioned you and how we have wondered inappropriately at your providence. I pray that you would forgive us this transgression and cause us to rejoice in our position as children of God by displaying obedience toward you and particularly goodwill toward our fellow man. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. It's hard to imagine that God could be wearied. Now, of course, we know God does not get tired in the sense we understand physical weariness. This is just not something that God does. Nor should we imagine that God gets tired of hearing our petitions. In fact, Jesus encourages us to ask. He encourages us to seek and to knock. And He promised that through our importunate prayers, or as the word means, our consistent prayers, God would be faithful to answer us. But here in our text this morning, we see a few things. One, Malachi says that the priests or the religious leaders have wearied the Lord. But this accusation shouldn't be shocking to us because it's not new. You may recall, look over at chapter number 1, in verse number 2. What does he say? I have loved you. But the response from the people is this: wherein hast thou loved us? Now, for us, in modern speak, we would be saying, how exactly have you loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? In other words, they've not been loved the way they wanted to be loved. They were loved by God, but it wasn't how they wanted to be loved. The next time we see this is in verse number 6, where he says, you have despised my name. And of course, their response is exactly the same. Wherein have we despised thy name? How exactly have we done that, God? Then in the next verse, he answers by telling them, in verse 7, you've done this by offering polluted bread on mine altar. Remember, they were offering blind animals, they were offering lame animals, they were offering all sorts of things, and their response is, wherein have we polluted thee? How exactly have we done that? Then here we are in our opening text. Malachi says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words," in verse 17. And you know, you can easily guess, if you are not even looking at your Bible, what they said. How exactly have we done that? Wherein have we wearied Him? How indeed? When you and I see the word wearied, maybe we think that it was through constant repetitions, as I mentioned earlier, that wears a person out hearing them, like when your toddler asks you why for the 50th time. But it isn't about repetition, but it is the nature of the complaint that wearies God. God, you see, is being accused. He's being accused every time of injustice. Look at verse 17. They say, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them." You see, God, to us, it seems like the wicked is prospering. And we're the ones not prospering. It seems like when the wicked does things, they seem to get away with it, and they seem to do well, and we're not. They're the ones that have the award ceremonies, and they get handed trophies and accolades, and they wear fine jewelry, and they march up on a stage, and they give a speech, and they talk about how hard they worked to get that movie out, and how hard they labored in the sound studio and sang that song so many times to get it right, and how long they spent under the knife getting their body altered and adjusted so that they could look the way they look. And they want to thank everybody for their support through all of this suffering that they've gone through and in their amassing of untold wealth. "Thank you. Here's my trophy for my amazing immoral deeds. I slept with 17 people through the course of these movies. I acted out the murder of over 1,000 people. I used language that profaned the name of God. I defiled the Sabbath every time there was a filming on that day. I did all this to get this trophy here today." And then the Christians look at him and go, "Why are they prospering?" Really? You think they're prospering? God says, "You're wearying me with that. This is wearying to me." "Yeah, but those that are doing evil, they're good in the sight of the Lord. You obviously delight in them because our understanding of how you deal with man is you reward them with great wealth when they do well." It seems like we are getting poorer by the day. So they're really taking a jab at God, because that last line is, "Where is the God of judgment?" It's almost as if Malachi gives his commentary on what they really meant to say. Because he says it this way. "When do we weary you? When you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them.'" Or, in other words, "Where is the God of judgment? Why hasn't God judged Hollywood?" I think God has judged Hollywood. I think they are presently under judgment at this very moment. I think they are suffering in ways that they don't even realize, because right now this is their best life now, and it is the best point they will ever have in all eternity. Now, here are at least two things that ought to immediately catch our attention concerning this passage of Scripture. First of all, the pride and the arrogance of the priest is evident. Secondly, the incessant accusation of injustice on God's part that He has failed. These two things are evident. Their pride and their constant accusation against God. So we see this seething pride, this continual dripping, like this overbearing woman in Proverbs that is compared to constant dripping of water that never seems to stop her assault on her husband. It wearies him. This is first pride and arrogance, because
humanity looks at the God of heaven and demands that God stoop and defend himself before our petty standard of justice. God, you need to judge the way we think you ought to be judging. Because obviously we know how to judge rightly and you don't. We would have already... It's a good thing I'm not God. And yes, it is a very good thing you're not. Why is it, God, that the wicked seem to prosper, huh? Where is all this justice you talk about that you claim to have, God? You see, man forgets his place. Man lifts himself up into a place that he cannot occupy and then demands God perform like a circus monkey to answer whatever we demand of him. The only wise, omnipotent God of the universe, creator of all that is, the one who raises up nations and brings down kingdoms, who imposes judgments upon individuals through the outworking of their own foolishness, this God will punish the wicked in hell and will bring his redeemed to heaven. One time, there was a small circus that had a fella who had lost his position with a famous circus, and he was a lion tamer, and he would get out and direct the lions and things of this nature. And he was out there one day, and he asked somebody that was working there, "Now, who had this job before me?" And they said, "Well, we didn't have anybody taming the lions, so we had trained a chimpanzee to come out here with a stick and to move in certain ways, and the lions would do what they're doing for you." Now this self-important lion tamer just realized there was a chimp doing the same thing he had been doing previously for free, or for bananas. He thought himself so wonderful and so amazing, and it is how we act when we look at God and say, "When are you going to do what I know you ought to be doing? When are you going to finally get to work?" The psalmist says it in several different ways. "Lord, awake, awake," as if God is asleep. And he cries out for him to do his job. You see, God does all he does without any of our help. He was managing the world and the church for that matter long before you and I came on the scene. It's amazing to me how oftentimes there'll be someone within the church that thinks, "I really know a better way of doing this than has been done throughout all of history." This arrogant attitude says, "I don't know how God actually made it before me." When something doesn't go the way that you and I like, the first thing we do is we accuse God of injustice. We want to call God to account for me being unhappy with my circumstance that I created. We want to be angry with God and say, "God, why haven't you made me happier than I presently am? I don't understand why the Lord would let something like this happen to me. I don't understand why you're not in hell at this moment." Follow that same logic and understand, what do you exactly deserve with your perfect life and your instant obedience and your careful attention to God and His commands? We have no place to accuse God. When we do, we are accusing God of sin, of failure, and of doing the wrong thing. We often think that because of all the blessings we receive, it must be solely because we're such righteous people. When a blessing comes our way, we think to ourselves in some way, "Well, I can kind of understand that. It just makes sense that God would do that." But when trouble and judgment comes our way, God has made a mistake and we accuse Him. And we're angry with Him. We become depressed. We fall into lethargy. We just fall apart. "Well, I just don't understand, you know. It just was so much better. You know, I don't understand why my husband treats me this way. Or I don't understand why they treat me this way at church." Well, God reminded the children of Israel something. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter number 9. Turn there slowly. God reminds the children of Israel that the reason that they were possessing the land that they were going into this land to possess this land, was not because of their righteousness. They weren't getting the promised land because they were so amazing, but literally for a whole other reason. Listen to what he says, Deuteronomy 9:4. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying. So he said, don't start saying in your heart, after we've cast out all these people from the land, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. He said, that's what you're going to naturally think. But notice this. For the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. It's as if you're getting a blessing on account of me punishing the wicked. I'm moving them out of the way and you can step into their place. Verse 5. Not for thy righteousness or for thy uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. That's not why you've got it. Oh, you're so blessed getting that wife. Oh, you're so blessed getting that new job. Oh, you're so... Not for your righteousness. No. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And here's the other part. That he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave them the land literally in spite of themselves. Because He is a faithful God, He promised Abraham, He promised Isaac, and He promised Jacob the land. The children of Israel were riding on the skirt tails of blessings promised to their fathers. Some of us are just like that. We're sitting in a building right now. We're sitting in a building that had a small group of men and women that years, years and years ago, before most of you, some of you were born, probably most of you if we broke it down, they had a vision for a church in this community. They got together and they literally pledged their fortunes and their livelihoods, and they covenanted together to see a building built to the glory of God. That the pulpit would only have the Word of God published from it. They committed through covenant relationships that faithful Bible preaching would come from this pulpit, and that the mission of this assembly that we call a church here would be faithful to her Lord Jesus Christ in everything that they would do. That's what they did. And so we glide in on the skirt tails of those men and women who likewise were gliding in on the skirt tails of those before them. Some who at one point did not count their life as dear and were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ so that the church would continue its march forward until today. When you can be here angry about the toilet paper. Do you see, oftentimes our victories are fraught with petty complaints that mean nothing. Nothing. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation of such great blessing that we think it must be all because of me. And God says, no, it was because of a promise long before you came along. Before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, I'd already determined good. Before you had done any good or evil, I had already decided what I was going to do on your behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of your sins. And so we want to be very, very careful of how we look at God and accuse Him of being an unjust God when things are not exactly like you and I think they ought to be. Some of you wives out there fought tooth and nail, disobeyed your own mama to get the husband you got, and today you're mad at your husband. You need to drop that ridiculous rhetoric right now and count yourself blessed. Oh, you don't know my husband. No, but I'm discovering you. I'm beginning to see the heart of the matter many times is that we have such sin and evilness in our own heart and covetousness and anger against the God of heaven who has done nothing wrong. And now we perpetrate that with foolish words and unjust accusations against the loving God. Let us be very slow in becoming prideful and arrogant when things are not going just as we think they might ought to go in our life. And be even slower in accusing God of failing to judge rightly. So we see the danger of a seething pride. And now we look at the continual dripping. God was wearied. God was wearied, like this constant drip, drip. The Proverbs I was referring to is Proverbs 19:13. It says this, a foolish son is the calamity of his father. That's one part of that. The other is, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. There's another verse, Proverbs 27:15, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Drip, 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 drip. You're wearying me. Just wish this would stop. This accusing God falsely starts way, way back. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter number 3. You can see this type of attitude. Now, understand, Adam and Eve were used to walking in the garden with God every afternoon in the cool of the day. It was a wonderful time. One day, God came out for a walk with them at His normal time, and they were not there. Please excuse me. I'm going to make it through this message. Maybe unpleasant for y'all, but we'll make it. They weren't there. Adam and Eve didn't show up for their usual walk. So He called to them, but they were hiding. Now, why in the world would they have been hiding? What had God done to them to make them hide? What had God done that made them so afraid of God that they did not want to be there? I remember one time my mother said to me the fateful words, "Wait till your father gets home." Now, she had already spanked me. Because my mother was not one of these that passed off that duty to my dad. She had already spanked me at least once that day, possibly twice, because of particular disobediences that I had committed on that particular day. And she just said, "Okay, fine, just wait till your father gets home. I'm going to turn this over to him." It was weird. I stood in the window right around the time that I thought Dad would get there watching for him. And the minute I saw his truck, I ran and hid. Because I'm so smart, I hid in our house. Because I knew he could never find me. And then, just like Adam, when Dad got home and I heard Mother in there whispering my evils to him, she was betraying everything, I heard him say, "Daniel!" I did not run to him with open arms. I said, "Sir?" I was also against the rules in our house. I don't know what kind of household you run. It's probably totally upside down from the way my house was. But when my mom and dad called my name, I was not allowed to say "what" or "sir." That's the way it was in my house. You came to them. You followed their voice and you appeared before them. That's just the way they did it. And you go, "Oh, that's silly. I don't want to do my kids that way." Well, then don't. But my parents did, and it taught me a very valuable lesson about authority. That when the ones in authority speak to you, you're to respect that authority and respond to it appropriately. My parents weren't wanting to have a conversation with me across the house. with me hiding in the closet. Son, yes? Just wanted to see how you're doing. Fine. No, that wasn't what was going on. I knew my dad wanted me to appear before him. And I knew exactly why.
Well, here's Adam and Eve hiding out. Genesis 3:10.
Why are you hiding from me? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I am commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Have your parents ever asked you a question that you knew they knew the answer to? That's always so uncomfortable. Son, what did you do today to make your mother upset? Like, she just told you what I did. I don't know why you would ask me. It's because my dad was wanting to elicit some honesty and some acceptance that I'm responsible. Son, you need to accept the fact that you have broken your mom's rules now. I want to hear you tell me what you did. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, Lord, exactly. I have failed you. I have sinned and I have repented. And that's not what Adam said. Adam did exactly what these folks in Israel had done to God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So when God asked Adam, did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Adam said, you know the woman you gave me? Are you forgetting about this? Now notice, this is absolute deflection to the woman. But the ultimate slam is not against the woman. The ultimate slam is against God. You gave her to me. This all started with you, God. You made a major mistake. You made an error. In fact, none of this would have ever happened had you not done that. Then to the woman, what have you done? Well, the serpent, you know, the one you allowed in the garden, who would not have been here, and I would have never, ever betrayed my husband had the serpent not been here. On the surface, these seem like honest admissions of guilt. But what's under the surface is the heart that brings the true point home. God, you are ultimately guilty for all of this. This is your fault. All of the results of this are your sins. You failed, God. You messed up. Now, why didn't I think of that when my dad asked me what I had done that day? Well, Dad, you see, you left a woman here in charge. You told me you was the head of the household, huh? And you left her in charge, and she asked me to do the dumbest things today. Put clothes in a hamper. Come on, Dad, let's be realistic. Who puts clothes in a hamper? They go, you know. I mean, I could have deflected. I could have deflected, but I knew my father. And I knew the results were going to be the same no matter what I said. I was guilty. I was guilty and I was going to be punished, and I was. Oftentimes the skeptics ask, well, who made the devil? Or who let the devil in the garden? But every attempt to excuse our own sins in the final analysis is always to lay the blame on God, who is perfect. Martin Luther, in his lectures on Genesis, accused Adam of saying, quote, Lord, thou hast sinned. He said that's what he was saying. It's not my fault. This is a real temptation for us all. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. The psalmist struggled with this in more than one way throughout this psalm. And of course, I love the psalmist always starts off with these troubling questions and always ends with the right answer. And that's where you and I ought to be. If we start with the wrong accusations, you hope that we'll end up in the right place. And in Psalm 37 in verse number 1, a Psalm of David, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Because the temptation is to be fretful when people do evil. If you don't believe it, that's why the news has so many advertisers and so many people watch it. They watch it because we love to fret over evildoers. You're not going to listen to the news and discover that the corrupt politicians are being brought to justice. That's not what they're about to tell you on CNN. They're not going to say, "And by the way, tonight in the news, all the corrupt politicians have been arrested and are being duly punished. Now, on to some local news." No, that's not what they're going to say. They're going to tell you all about the evil doings. June is now officially LGBTQ plus month. The month of mine and my dad's birth. We were lamenting that the other day. Yeah, we were born in June. And then they turned that month into gay month. Congratulations. That's the month we celebrate that. This is what you're going to see celebrated in the news. Not that evildoers are being brought to justice. So don't fret. The psalm starts off, just don't worry about that. Don't be envious against the workers of iniquity. Look how much money that basketball star made. Nobody needs to be paid that much to run with a football across a pasture. You know, nobody ought to be able to hit a ball into a hole and be paid that kind of money. I don't understand what. Hey, don't be envious. That's not what you're supposed to do. Then drop down to verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of a man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Don't get frustrated with that man. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. This is the response you're supposed to have. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Don't sin and don't say, "I will do like they do," in order to have what they have. And literally, in answer to our text, where they ask God, "Where is your justice?" in Malachi, we read in the Proverbs 24:19, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." Just don't do it. Don't fret. Don't worry with them, and don't envy them. But this has always been the cry of the wicked. If there is evil in the world, God must be the culprit. Certainly not man. And man tries his best not to be that way. Some will quote Isaiah 45, verses 6 through 7, where we read in Isaiah 45, 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. That's it. Bottom line. And then verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And they say, see, there it is. Any evil in this world, God created. Our, of course, in context, we know the evil mentioned here is simply calamities of all sorts. God bringing His judgment through storms and earthquakes and armies and so many other things that are destructive in this world. God does not apologize for these. In fact, He claims ownership. Because they serve His end to perform justice perfectly. Perfectly. Whether we understand it all or not, God is never wrong in any of His actions. While we know God is sovereign over all things, even the minute details of our human functions, we're reminded of something that He told Moses when Moses was wanting to back out of his duty and his calling before God. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse number 11, the Lord asked Moses, and the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" It's interesting. He says, you know, who made the deaf and the dumb? In fact, who made the people who can see? I mean, who is it that gave you your sight? Or who's the one that made them blind? Have not I the Lord? However, in all this, he is not the author of sin, and in fact, hates sin. Moral evil certainly originated with the creature, breaking the laws of God, not with the Creator who gave us the law. It was John Calvin, that great reformer, who wrote this. He said, "The Lord hath declared that everything that He made was exceedingly good. Whence then comes this wickedness to man that he should fall away from his God? Lest we should think it comes from creation, God had put His stamp of approval on it, on what had come forth from Himself. By his own evil intention, then, man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord, and by his fall drew all his posterity with him into destruction. Accordingly, we should contemplate the evident cause of condemnation in the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than to seek a hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination." It is such a temptation to blame everyone else. But the first man, Adam, sinned, according to Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Once Satan by his pride fell, he set about to destroy all that God had made good." The London Baptist Confession sums it up very well. "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness in communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, and from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." Well, what hope do we have then, apart from the mercies of God? We who transgress the law of God cannot turn back upon the lawgiver and accuse him of injustice, when all that he made was good and all that he made was right. No, Malachi 3 and verse number 1 is our only hope, where we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And this would be John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Who is this Lord? The messenger of the covenant. That's who he is. "Whom ye delight in. You have looked for this anointed one. You have prayed for the coming of the Messiah. You delight in him. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." He's coming. The messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring perfect justice. We who are the condemned, we're no longer in that state. We are no longer under condemnation because of the finished work of the messenger of the covenant. God, in his mercy and by his grace, saved us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in that. And far be it from us to weary the Lord by looking at the world around us. And as these priests were doing and saying, "How come everybody that is evil are declared good by God?" Because obviously he's delighting in them. God, where's your justice? Where's your judgment? But let us rejoice and let us say, "Thank you, Lord, for the messenger of the covenant. The one that came suddenly to his temple. The one who lived a sinless life. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. The only name given among men whereby we should be saved." So if the fact of your condition is that you are presently under condemnation because of your sins, I would, by the very words of God, command you to repent and believe the gospel message. And if you are here today and you say, "Yes, I know I'm saved," then I would repent and turn from my accusations against holy and living God who has been nothing but just in all of His dealings with us. And begin to thank Him for our present circumstances and stations in life, and to live obediently unto Him in that manner. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, I do thank You for Your kindness and how You have met with us this morning. You've called us together on this Lord's Day that Your Word might be opened, the bread broken, and that we might feast upon it. I pray now that You would bless us as we close out this message, that You would show Your kindness toward us further in causing Your own children to turn from their sins and to turn to You and to become thankful. And I pray too that You would grant repentance and faith to the unconverted that are among us, that today might be the day of salvation in their household. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.